appreciate the brethren here asking me to discuss this evening this, what I consider a very grand topic. You know, I was thinking as I was involved in this study, how few sermons I had heard in my lifetime on the subject of heaven. In fact, it seems to me that we've done more preaching about hell than we have heaven. And as I began to look at all the references to in the scriptures about heaven, it made me wonder why. What I really believe needs to happen, we need to be preaching about heaven more than we have been, and we need to be bringing it, this topic before our children's minds and our homes. We're living in very trying times, and I think perhaps now more than any other time, we need to keep heaven in view. Some years ago, I heard Brother Roy Lee Criswell recounting an experience he had when he was in Africa. He said this particular Lord's Day, he had to travel a good ways to where the meeting place was, and as was sometimes the case, he had flats and he bogged down, and he was, as I recall, an hour or two late. He said the brethren and sisters with all of their children were assembled together very quietly and patiently waiting his arrival. And this particular day he got up and he preached, and he said the preaching service lasted, as I recall, an hour and a half or 2 hours. Of course, he had to have an interpreter, which made the teaching service longer. But he said the entire atmosphere was just amazing to him that day. He said the children were very quiet, that even on that African soil, you could have probably heard a pin drop. His topic that day was the subject of heaven. He said, of course, when you preach about heaven to those peoples, they're amazed. And they are very much interested. And when you talk about a street of gold and this wonderful description that God gives us concerning heaven in Revelation 21, he said they're absolutely kept in awe because they've got maybe grass huts to go home to. And when you read about God's description of heaven and teach them concerning that, they're very impressed. You know, our problem is we have our little mansions right here on this earth, and most of us are pretty much satisfied with these. This topic that I've been assigned, the brethren have given me several things that they'd like covered. Things common to this life, where heaven is concerned. Experiences unknown to this life, things which will and will not be there. Can we assume there will be flowers even though there's no mention of them in the scripture? And I'm just going to take care of that one right now. Since there's no mention of them, I suppose I won't be saying much about them this evening. But let me say this, if God chooses to have flowers in heaven, I'm sure they'll be beautiful beyond our imagination, and certainly they'll be eternal in nature. Now the next topic here, I'm going to speak very specifically concerning it. These others will be in the content of my overall speech tonight. But I'm going to talk in particular about what about musical instruments in heaven. We're going to discuss that as a topic. And what is the new heaven? Will anyone live on the new earth? Do we have any idea for its purpose, and where will it be located? So those last ones there, we're going to talk about more specifically. I believe we'd all agree that a major focal point of Christianity is the doctrine of heaven. In the New Testament, the word occurs 261 times in 20 New Testament books. From the words of Jesus, Matthew and John quoted this word 151 times. Heaven was definitely on the mind of the Master during his personal ministry here in this life. Heaven is referred to in many other passages using other terminology. And for examples, we might read Matthew 25 and verse 34 when Jesus, speaking of heaven, talks about it in these terms: the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Then John 14, 2 and 3 speaks of it as the Father's house where there are many mansions. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, a building of God eternal in the heavens. Now this topic this evening will be divided in these divisions. Heaven defined, the new heaven and new earth, what about musical instruments in heaven, and God's description of heaven. The word heaven from the Greek ouranos has a root meaning to cover, to encompass. And then Thayer continues by saying, the vaulted expanse of sky with all things visible in it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, 2 Peter 3, verses 5, 10, and 12. The aerial heavens or sky, the region where the clouds and tempests gather, where thunder and lightning are produced. James 5, 18, Luke 9, 54, and a number of other passages that he makes reference to. Then the sidereal are starry heavens, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12, Mark 13 verse 25, Revelation 16 and verse 13. The region above the sidereal heavens, this is definition number 2, the seat of an order of things eternal and cosmically perfect, where God dwells and other heavenly beings. This heaven Paul refers to as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. And I'd like to read what the scripture says here in this particular passage. Here the apostle says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. It's been suggested by some writers that this is the very reason that Paul has very little to say about heaven, that is specifically as far as description and those kinds of things, because of this prohibition put on him. Well, it's the third heaven that we're going to be considering this evening. So since the third heaven is where God dwells, it's evident that the first heaven must be the aerial and the second, the sidereal heaven. What about the new heaven and new earth? Some teach that the new heavens and new earth has reference to the earth on which we now live, and thus conclude that this earth is the future abode of the righteous. Those who do so, of course, are in error, as I intend to demonstrate in our study this evening. Now, I'm going to be considering two passages in this part of our study, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, and also, pardon me, Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I'd like to read those at this time. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then Revelation 21 and 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now I'd like to define these five terms found in our readings. The word new, pass away, melt, elements, and burned up. The English word from the Greek, kainos, is defined as respects form, recently made, fresh, recent, unused, unworn. Opposite of old or antiquated. New, which was as recently made, is superior to what it succeeds, and it's used in this way in 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21, and verse 1. Then the pass away in English is perichromai in the Greek. It means to pass away or perish, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Revelation 21, and verse 1. Our English words, passed away, perichromai, in the Greek, of an evanescent or vanishing state of things, and is so used in Revelation 21, 1 and 4. For the one English word for melt, we'll have to look at two Greek words. The first is luo. to dissolve something coherent into parts, that is, to destroy. And it's used this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and is rendered in the King James Version, dissolve. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, it is rendered melt. The second is the Greek word teko. It means to make liquid, to become liquid, to melt, to perish, or be destroyed by melting. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, is so rendered in the King James Version. Now, I doubt seriously that anyone in this audience tonight needs these definitions. But the reason we define these terms is to help you to show people who would take positions that are unscriptural relative to the new heaven and new earth, just what is under consideration here. Well, our next English word, elements, is in the Greek, stoikion, the elements from which all things have come, the material causes of the universe, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12. And finally, our word, or words burned up. In the Greek, katakio, to burn up, to consume by fire. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Well, I believe it's evident from this brief study that both Peter and John affirm that this earth on which we now live will disappear. The heavens, aerial and sidereal, and the earth will be completely destroyed, dissolved, burned up. It seems to me what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 and John's description of what he saw, namely a new heaven and new earth and New Jerusalem coming down from God, are all part of the state of and eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. This is the place to which the Apostle Peter speaks, or about which he speaks, when he declared, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's further evidence that the new heavens and new earth, as well as the new Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation 21 and 2 together, make up heaven as we know it. Notice these verses of Scripture. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. Notice here that the Apostle Peter describes this place, or heaven itself, as a place where righteousness will dwell. Then John in Revelation 21 and 8 takes a negative approach to show the same thing. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Revelation 21 and 8. Revelation 21 and verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation again 21, 27. Now Peter tells us that righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and new earth. And John shows us that only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life will enter into the New Jerusalem, my friends. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. We've made that statement many, many times, but certainly these verses prove that without a doubt. Guy and Woods has this to say concerning 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. "Man is a creature of two worlds, the heavens about him and the earth below him. His future abode is where Jesus now is, and where he is preparing a place for us. Jesus is in heaven. Thus the material heavens and earth are made by Peter to serve as the type of this future abode from which Jesus is to return in order to take us back there." Then he makes reference to John 14 and verse 2. The phrase "a new heaven and new earth" can mean only to embrace the place now being fitted out for the faithful. There in the many mansions of our Father's house, our Lord is preparing a place for us, from which he will ultimately come and then carry us to it. That new heaven and new earth is simply the anti-time of our current abode. It is hence the typical description of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And that's taken from Questions and Answers, Guy and Woods, page 204, volume 2. But what about musical instruments in heaven? You know, there are a number of references to musical instruments in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 8 and verse 2, John saw seven angels who were given seven trumpets. But notice verse 13, "And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Revelation 8 and verse 13. Here he speaks of other voices of the trumpet of three angels. While it is true that the term voices could simply refer to the sound of the trumpets, other passages seem to suggest that voices of some heavenly host sounded like trumpets. This is true in the following passages. Revelation 1 and verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet." Then notice Revelation 4 and verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Well, what is referred to as a trumpet or a voice like a trumpet is used when an announcement is being made or a woe being pronounced. Trumpet is never used, as far as I could determine, to make music or as an instrument of music in the book of Revelation. Well, now there's several references to harps in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5 and verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now we need to keep in mind that the book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book. And I'd like for you to notice the last phrase in that reading. He speaks of golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now it's evident that these golden vials full of odors were symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And we keep that in mind as we continue our thought concerning harps here in the book of Revelation. Then Revelation 15 verse 2. "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." After stating that certain persons have the harps of God, they sang a new song, verse 9 of chapter 15. In chapter 15 verse 3, "And they sing the song of Moses." Kaufman quotes Albertus Peters as saying, "Literalism is here hopeless. How could one put the wrath of God in a bowl and pour it on the sun?" Peters is making reference to the verse that we're considering, but he uses chapter 16 and verse 8 to make a point here. Still other reference to harps. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Revelation 14 and 2. The American Standard Version translates this verse, "And the voice which I heard was the voice of harpers harping with their harps." New International Version, "The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps." The Revised Standard Version, "The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps." Then in verse 3 of chapter 14, "And they sung, as it were, a new song." My friends, the melodious harp is a symbol of praise. The voices of the redeemed praising God in song. I think these conclusions must be drawn. In this highly symbolic book, reference to the trumpet and harp is symbolic of voices. "The first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps." Well, I need to make note just here that in the religious world, many contend that since instruments of music are mentioned as being in heaven and are mentioned in the Old Testament, it is permissible to use them in the assembly of the church. However, what happened prior to and after the Christian age does not dictate what we do during the Christian age. The New Testament is our only guide today. Singing is specified by God as part of acceptable worship in the assemblies of the church. And we make note of two very familiar passages to all of us. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And of course, instruments of music are never mentioned in Christian worship. Now I would like to talk to you for the remainder of our time concerning God's description of heaven. As George said this morning, these definitions and these kinds of things certainly can be rather boring. I agree with that. But the reason we gave definitions, as I stated a while ago, is sometimes we need them when we are refuting false doctrine. And I want to talk to you now concerning God's description of the eternal home. My friends, the most thrilling thought that has ever filled the heart of man is that of heaven. Jesus sent out the 70 into the cities and places he would go, and they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." To which Jesus replied, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." You know, we can all rejoice this evening because our names are written in heaven. Luke 10, verses 17 and 20. What a joy it is to the child of God to know that if he's faithful, one day heaven will be his eternal home. The fact that people who live in the city have a desire to move back to the country, and folks who live in the country, especially young people, sometimes desire the bright lights of the city, is indicative of man's discontent for earth's temporal decaying places of abode. I worked in a particular chemical plant some 11 years. I used to just make note of the fact hardly a day would pass by but what somebody would say to me, or I'd overhear them saying to somebody else, "You know, I can't wait till I can go back home." They're usually talking about someplace else other than Houston, Texas. Not many people want to live in Houston, Texas. There's usually some place back in the country, somewhere that they called home. Well, the vast majority of those people probably are still in Houston, still laboring out there at that old chemical plant. They probably haven't reached their goal. But that's the desire. And the reason is we're terribly discontent here because, you see, heaven is our fatherland. As the song tells us, this earth is not our home. We're just passing through. I'd like for you to notice with me Jesus Christ and his relationship to heaven. James Kaufman said, "There's no understanding of Jesus Christ except in the light of his unique relationship to heaven." Then he says, "In heaven he was from the beginning. From heaven he came. Of heaven he spoke. To heaven he pointed the way. From heaven angels announced his birth. From heaven angels ministered to him in Gethsemane and in the wilderness. From heaven angels came to announce his resurrection. From heaven the voice of God declared him to be the Son of God. From heaven angels came to escort him to glory. To heaven he ascended. From heaven angels announced his second coming. In heaven he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. In heaven he reigns till all enemies shall be put underfoot. In heaven he intercedes for Christians. From heaven he will come again to raise the dead and summon all who ever live to the judgment of the great white throne." My friends, surely heaven is the focal point of Christianity. And rather, we need to be preaching about it a lot more than most of us do. Well, where is heaven? The Apostle Paul was the only man who ever went to heaven and came back. Paul said that he was called up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, as we read just a few minutes ago. After Jesus Christ had spoken some final words to the apostles, the scripture says, "He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. The apostle Paul declared, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven," 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So heaven, which includes what Peter and John refers to as the new heaven and new earth, as well as New Jerusalem, is always spoken of as being up somewhere beyond the sidereal heaven. But what is heaven like? My friends, heaven is a place. It is not the atmosphere. It's not a state of mind. It is a place just as real as these United States. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. John 14 and verse 3. And heaven will be populated with real people, with beautiful, immortal, strong bodies. These bodies will be just as visible as those of Moses and Elias on the Mount of Transfiguration, as recorded in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus went into heaven, his body was a visible body. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And John tells us, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Aren't you looking forward to that day when we can see Jesus as he is? Our body will be a different body, not of flesh and blood. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And now that this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And of course, these readings are taken from that wonderful 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, penned by the Apostle Paul, verses 42, 44, and 50. Well, my friends, heaven is described as a city. You know, man started out in a country setting over in the Garden of Eden. But he's going to end up in an eternal city. A city, not the country, but a city. So heaven is described as a city. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And may I emphasize, brethren, a city, not a village or a small town. A city, but not an earthly one, but rather a heavenly one. Are you looking for heaven here on this earth? Well, I'd be very surprised if even one person in this assembly is looking for heaven here on this earth. But I'll tell you what, a lot of our religious neighbors and friends are. This earth, my friends, is no place for an eternal city. As we've already pointed out, this earth will be burned up, will be utterly destroyed. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. The New Jerusalem will be an eternal city. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Heaven will be an eternal city of complete perfection. Why? Because God's works are good, they're perfect, and they're eternal. You know, many cities suffer from overpopulation, but in heaven there's going to be room for all. Remember Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. John 14 and verse 2. Notice that John describes the city as it would appear from a great distance. And I think it's important for us in our mind's eye to be able to see this city as best we can as John saw it. He was taken up into a high mountain and he sees the city from a great distance. He tells us that the foundations of its walls were massive. 12 foundations in number. And then was written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, according to Revelation 21:14. The great wall may represent the security of the eternal city, or, as Linsky suggests, our inclusion. For this is our eternal union with God. There are 12 precious stones making up the foundation wall, or the foundation of the wall. And the first one mentioned is made of jasper. Most writers agree that that must have been diamond. Then sapphire, azure to deep blue in color. Chalcedony, green silicate of copper. Emerald, which is green in color. Sardonyx, white broken by layers of red and brown. Sardius, blood red in color. Chrysolite, golden in color. Beryl, a variety of emerald, though not as green, we're told. Topaz, greenish gold in color. Chrysoprase, aquamarine, another variety of emerald. Jacinth, which is a sapphire. Amethyst, purple or violet in color. Now, there's little agreement that I could find among scholars as to the symbolism represented by these precious stones. But surely this description of the foundation is indicative of the value and beauty of the Lord's church. Paul declares in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, "Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." My friends, our eternal union with God rests on the Word. The inspired writings of the apostles here, it seems to me, symbolized by these 12 precious foundation stones. Another interesting possibility is noted by Kaufman, and he quotes thusly. Charles pointed out that the 12 signs of the zodiac are represented by these same stones. The original order of these is the order in which the sun passes through the constellations indicated. The Apostle John exactly reversed that order. He is repudiating all heathen concepts. He is expressing the thought that in the end, God reverses human judgments. This declares that there's absolutely nothing to astrology. On this massive foundation, John saw a wall great and high. Revelation 21, verse 12. The wall was made of jasper, probably diamond. Can you imagine? John is viewing this city now at a great distance, and this wall made of diamond he sees. It's no wonder God's description of this marvelous city viewed at a distance is as having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Revelation 21:11. My friends, the very first thing that John saw was this dazzling, magnificent wall. John then describes the 12 gates. At each gate, an angel stood. The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel were written on them. There were three gates on the east, north, south, and west, respectively. The wall and gates of the New Jerusalem corresponds with the description of the cities at the time John lived. Notice that each gate was made of a pearl. Each gate was identical to the other. This shows that all who enter must have met the same requirements for entering into the holy city. It has been noted by a number of writers that the pearl is symbolic of those who have overcome trials and tribulations in order to enter heaven. The reason being that the pearl is produced by the oyster's response to suffering. The 12 angels appear as sentries at the 12 gates. It was a common sight in John's day to see soldiers posted at every gate of a city. But I'd like for you to think back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when God had driven man out of the Garden of Eden, the scripture says, "He placed at the east of the garden cherubims and a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life." Well, the angels posted at the gates of the celestial city may symbolize that one cannot enter any way he pleases, as many religionists would reason today. Then in verses 15 and 16, the city is measured. The dimensions are given to show the enormity of this wonderful place. This certainly shows that God has provided room for all. The city, the Bible says, is four square. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. Each measured 12,000 furlongs, or about 1,500 miles. To give a better perspective of its size, consider that from Dallas, Texas, where I live, up to New York City is about 1,500 miles. From New York to Bismarck, North Dakota is about 1,500 miles. From Bismarck to San Francisco is about 1,500 miles. San Francisco back to Dallas is about 1,500 miles. Somebody says, well, that's not but 1,500 square miles. Well, then we're going to have to begin at Dallas again and go straight up 1,500 miles and retrace our measurements. Now we begin to realize the enormity of the city of God. Someone has calculated 500 quintillion cubic feet. That's 500 followed by 18 zeros. No overcrowded conditions in heaven. None at all. Well, most cities become a cesspool of crime and violence, gambling, drinking, sexual promiscuity, riots, turmoil, and confusion. But my friends, heaven will be a city of righteousness. And well, more we're seeing of the deterioration in this world, I believe that's going to cause us, brethren, to really begin to long for heaven more than maybe we have in the past. I'm looking forward to a place of eternal righteousness. How about you? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, is further described as a royal palace, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 10. A garden, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. There will be no night there, according to chapter 21 and verse 25. No need of lamps or light of the sun, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What a beautiful thought that is. Revelation 21 and verse 23. The New Jerusalem will be free of disease, sickness, sorrow, suffering, dying, and tears. Revelation 21 and 4. Think about it for just a moment. No more hospitals or doctors, undertakers or cemeteries. No more jails. There will never be another weeping widow or a hungry orphan. Why? Because former things are passed away, and all things will be made new. Heaven, my friends, a place of overwhelming glory, beauty, and majesty, a city of pure gold, likened to transparent glass, a wall of jasper, gates of pearl, street of gold. All of these terms are figurative and symbolic, and after we've exhausted every word common to man, we still will not have touched the top, side, or bottom of the true beauties of the city of God. Before I close, I want to talk to you for just a minute about some other things that will be in heaven. Well, it's real obvious without our mentioning it, I suppose, that first and foremost, God is in heaven. Revelation 4, 2 through 8 talks about that. But John also saw the Lamb of God there. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5 and verse 6. Then notice verses 11 through 12. And I beheld and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, can you imagine? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And furthermore, my friends, a great multitude of the redeemed will be there. You know, we sometimes think that there's just going to be just a few people in heaven. I suppose relative to the world's population from the beginning to now, there will be few. But listen to God's description. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Revelation 7 and verse 9. The tree of life and the pure river of the water of life will be part of the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. I think symbolizing the fact that the hunger and thirst of the redeemed saints shall be satisfied eternally. Our treasure and our inheritance will be there. Jesus reminds us, Matthew 6 and verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Where are you laying up your treasure today? Where am I? Very important question, I think. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, listen, reserved in heaven for you, and you, and you, and me, if we'll all just live like God would have us to live. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Luke 10 and verse 20 tells us that the name of every child of God is written in heaven. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. James Kaufman tells the story of an elderly man who said this: when I was young, I thought of heaven as a faraway place of gold domes and spires, with mansions and a world of light and angels tripping about, none of whom I knew. Then my little brother died, and I thought of heaven as a place of golden domes and spires and streets of gold, gates of pearl, and one tiny little face that I knew. But the great reaper continued his harvest of the earth, and my father and my mother, my wife and my children died, and my friends one by one faded away till, like the last leaf on a tree, I alone was left. And when I think of heaven now, I always think of the loved ones whom I've loved and lost a while, but who shall welcome me into the eternal habitations. My brethren, my sisters in Christ, oh, think of the home over there by the side of the river of light, where the saints, all immortal and fair, are robed in their garments of white. Over there, that's what it's all about. And I think in our day and age, we tend to lose focus what we're about. The only reason we've been put here is to get ready for heaven, and we don't live that way sometimes. And I think indicative of that fact is something I mentioned in the very beginning. We don't preach much about heaven. And we don't talk much about heaven in our homes. And I think that needs to change. And I've determined that's going to change with me. Jesus had heaven on his mind. He mentioned the word heaven itself, along with other words that would be the same as using the word heaven over 151 times. Heaven itself he used 151 times, and is so quoted by Matthew and John.